Matthew 28:18. And the background of this passage is that these are some of the final words of Christ just before his ascension. We're beyond the resurrection. And after the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And these are some of the words that he gave to the disciples before his ascension. This is known as the Great Commission, some of the basis and reason for missions. Let's read verses 18 through 20. Well, we'll begin at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All power or authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here are his words to them about what was to occupy their time and attention and their life after he departed. Now this morning I want to do something a little differently. We'll use this passage as a background for what we want to think about, but I thought today would be a good time for us to kind of catch up together and review who we are and what's happening to us. We have been meeting together on Sunday morning since the first Sunday of December. And you have been coming here, and we have been studying the Scripture together, and we've been praying together and working together. And what is happening? Who are we? Why are we doing this? And what is our orientation? So I thought it would be good for us to think about who we are as a people. What is School of Life Bible Studies? And how are we all involved? So let's think about that a little bit. You have an outline there to follow, and if you want to take some notes and fill it in, that may be helpful to you. First of all, from this passage then, as a general thought for all Christians, we are people with a message that needs to be made known to all the world. That's why we have evangelism and missions. Christians feel a burden to share that message. We are people with a message. That message is to go to all the world and to all the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ and teach them, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are people here with the message. And so we think about the message of the people of the School of Life and how all this started, so we'll just give you a brief personal history of it. In being here in the Harbor area for several years, Fay and I had once left this area and gone outside of Sacramento to start a new church, which started in our home, a small group there in that rural area, returned back here and continued in the ministry. And we're hopeful of going back up north again to work with a small group who are meeting outside of San Luis Obispo in Atascadero. And we made several trips there. But as we got closer to making that final decision, it didn't seem right. We weren't quite close enough together in some areas of doctrine and so on. So we didn't go. And having been here and knowing certain people, we thought it might be good to continue teaching some Bible studies under the label of School of Life Bible Studies. Now, School of Life started a few years ago where I thought it would be a good idea to meet with some young men and train them, disciple them, if you want to use that word, in every area of their life, a school of life. And so I met with about 12 young men, an hour a week with each one of them, and gave them assignments, and they were in effect in the school of life, and we covered everything. We covered biblical content, doctrinal thought, theological base. If they were dating, we talked about that. If they were married, we covered that. We covered their appearance. If they needed to change their socks more often, we talked about that. I mean, we got into life and thought that this was a good thing and this was helpful. So I was encouraged to go ahead and continue the school of life. And so several Bible studies developed. There was one for men on Tuesday mornings at 7:30, meeting in Fashion Island, and that continues. Then a group of women wanted to meet together, and we meet at the home of Jack and Mildred Zeisler in Turtle Rock at 11 o'clock on Tuesday mornings, and that continues. And then a group of college people grew up and got married, and a young couple's group has developed out of that. We meet on Thursday evenings in different homes. And as life goes on, that group continues. Whereas before they were single, now they're married, now they have children. We have 5 children in the group now and more on the way. So life changes. Then there was Sunday evening Bible study group that developed in the home of Steve and Michelle Kennedy. And as we began to meet there, we study, we worship, we have communion, and have a potluck meal. A number of us were not really doing much on Sunday morning. And so out of that grew the thought, well, why not meet together and worship the Lord? And so here we are on Sunday morning meeting together since the first Sunday of December. So that's the background of how we are together. I think it would be good if I just share a little bit about the specific message and burden of the School of Life. Now, in the meantime, we had incorporated as a nonprofit religious corporation as a church with the state of California. And I have a bank account, and we're in business that way, if you call it business. And that developed. And so here we are. Now, the message that is upon our hearts, and the message which is of vital importance to me, to which I have wanted to give my life for several years and want to today, and want to continue to do so, is the message of the gospel of the grace of God. And let me explain that a little bit and quickly review what's included in the message. The message is that of the entire Bible. The gospel of the grace of God begins in Genesis and continues through Revelation. It's the teaching of Jesus Christ, of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, and all that's included in the Scripture. It's the message of the early church, the early Christians, taught the message of the gospel of the grace of God. It was renewed in the days of the Reformation, when John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, and many other men rose up once again to teach the Scripture and the gospel of grace. By and large, since the turn of the century, that message has been polluted and corrupted and watered down so that it's difficult to find the message of the gospel of grace today. And in some ways, we feel like we're salmon swimming upstream against the tide of humanism. But nevertheless, we'll continue to swim upstream because we believe this is the truth of Scripture. Now, what is the definite content of that message? First of all, it begins with who God is. Who is He? Who is the God we sang about and prayed to a moment ago? What kind of God is He? Well, a popular concept and the thing that you'll hear out wherever you are is that he's an old man upstairs, often referred to that way, referred to by many entertainers today as the old man upstairs. Or a God who he may be there and he may be real, but he isn't really very active. And besides, things aren't going his way, and he's very frustrated, and he can't do anything about it anyway, so why bother with him? Now, just the opposite is taught in Scripture. We use the word sovereignty. We believe that God is sovereign according to the way he reveals himself in the Bible, and that he is absolutely in control, that he is absolutely in charge, that there is no one above him or beyond him. He can never be defeated. He isn't frustrated, and he's never surprised, and everything is going today as he planned. You say, well, what about sin and evil and the corruption? God is allowing that, but no, won't happen forever. God is also a God of judgment. Now, in regard to sovereignty, he is sovereign in creation. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the heavenly bodies. He made this earth. He made everything on the earth. God did it the way he wanted to do it, when he wanted to do it, and how he wanted to do it. And the thing that surprises us is that we weren't there to give him advice about how to do it when he got started. But he got along all right in doing that. And you know, yesterday watching Challenger land just reminded me again of the greatness of God's sovereignty in creation, and that men have advanced to the point where they can time a landing on the moon or back here on Earth down to the precise second. That just is amazing that those men could be out there in orbit in space for that length of time and know exactly where they're going to land and the time they're going to land. And they know when they're going to be over Hawaii and over Santa Barbara and all of that. Isn't that wonderful? And then I thought, well, now how are they really able to do that? You know why? It's not so much because of what they can do. It's because God has created his universe in perfect order and design. And God's clock works perfectly. And man just fits into it. No big deal for man. But God has done it perfectly. He's sovereign in creation. God is sovereign in history in that he controls the flow of history. Where you have Adam and Eve, and you have Abraham, and you have David, and you have Moses, and we talked about early church, Reformation, Middle Ages. As you study history and you see the rise and fall of empires, nations developing and falling, what is all this? And we talk about the end of the world and the great tribulation period and the rapture and the millennium and the return of Christ. What's going on? God is in charge of history. And this life is very temporary. It won't go on like this. We'll reach the eternal state where every human being will either be separated from God forever or with him forever according to their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not going to continue this way. And God is going to have the final say of how it all develops. God is in charge of the outcome of history. He's in charge of what's happening in Israel and in the Near East and the Far East and in Asia and the United States of America. And we look to him and we don't trust any other authority. Now God is sovereign in salvation. He has this gospel of grace. And we read in the Bible that God is a God of predestination. It's only logical that he would be. He is a God of election, who makes an election, who chooses whom he will save out of this mass of sinful humanity for himself. Well, what about man? If this is God, what about man? What does the Bible say about man? The Bible says that Adam and Eve failed to obey God. And all the rest of us have failed to obey Him. And we've put ourselves in a condition where we are unable and unwilling ever to come to Him or to repent of our sin or to believe. It's a condition of depravity. And God graciously comes and makes a way for us to have a relationship with Himself, providing an atonement for our sin through Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, He paid for sin, the debt that you and I owe, so that we could be forgiven and free and have a new glorious relationship with Him. Then He comes to us in our condition of inability, and so works in our heart to regenerate us, cause us to be born again, that this is called a triumphant calling. God works powerfully to create faith and bring us to the point where we will surrender and believe and trust Him. God does that. That is irresistible. When God intends to save one of us, He will overcome our stubbornness, our resistance, our inability to believe and bring about that faith, and He will call us to Himself and save us. That is God's triumphant calling. And in that condition, He gives us an eternal relationship with Himself, which can never change. And God is committed to us eternally. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ and as a Christian, it does not mean we are perfect or that we do not continue to sin. We do. We continue to sin. We continue to fail. And our performance is not as His. Nevertheless, He's committed to us. And we have an eternal relationship to Him, and God saves sinners forever. That's the message. That honors God's sovereignty and does not play up man and his free will. It puts us in our place where we belong. It puts God in His place where He belongs. That's the importance of this message. To once again restore God's glory and honor, and to bring about real conversions where people truly are brought to Christ, where there is honest evangelism, where God's people become faithful Christians and faithful servants with commitment and discipline and deep reverence and deep humility, and a gospel of grace which doesn't just come with a superficial facade to help us feel better for a minute or two, but a message which does a deep work to change our life forever. That's the message. We are people with a message. What is School of Life Bible Studies? We are people with a message. Now, we have a little bit of trouble with that name since we've been meeting on Sunday morning. And some of you are asked, well, where do you go to church? And you say, well, School of Life Bible Studies. And then people don't really understand what's that about. So maybe it's time to think about a name. So we'll be thinking about that and working on that. Now the second thing, who are we? We are people with a mission. And we are involved in this mission, which dates clear back to the beginning as God worked with people, but more specifically to Matthew 28, where Jesus said to them, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." That is, go with this message to all the world. Now, that's our mission. We're involved in His mission, His cause. We are a part of building His church, gathering God's elect from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation around the world, building the church. And every church ought to be a mission station where we are raising children and young people to go out with the message. And that's our mission. Now, we need to be involved in this as God works in our individual life. You need to consider yourself under God as a missionary for Him, nothing less, involved in His cause. Now, this is a wonderful thing. It's a part of the great message of the gospel that God would give us such a high and noble calling to be in partnership with Himself in the way of winning people to Christ, seeing them converted, lives changed, and have an eternal relationship with Him. We're involved in that. And it's a wonderful thing to have a purpose and a cause and a reason for living on this earth. And I'll tell you, in my life's experience, the people who have gotten in trouble and ruined their lives in the drug scene and alcoholism and or whatever you want to call it, who have literally ravaged their lives and wind up in the pits, are those who do not have a purpose. Those who have no cause but simply waste their life and with idle time don't know what to do and get caught in all of this. The people with a mission are the ones who save their lives and who give themselves to a cause. What greater thing could you do with your life than to give yourself to Jesus Christ and get caught in His cause, which is a cause for everything that's right. Everything that's noble and pure and decent and honorable is a part of this thing. And the rest of it is wasted. What a shame to waste the life that God has given us. In fact, last night we went out for hamburger in a place we hadn't been before. And it's a nice place out in Irvine called Knollwood. And if you haven't been there, go there. Now, I'm not selling hamburgers. You can buy a hamburger anywhere you want, but it just happened to be nice. And while we were there walking in the mall, we saw some young people who were dressed in a way and had an appearance. It seemed like they were clear out of it, you know, spacey, just whatever. And it seemed like a waste of life, just to waste the creation that God had made, a wasted life, terrible thing. Well, we are people with a mission, with a cause, the cause of Christ. And that cause and that mission works through local churches. As the Apostle Paul and the other people went out into Asia Minor and other places from Jerusalem, they established local churches. The base for God's work in the world today is through local churches. And if we want to have an impact on the world and on our country, our main cause is to build strong, effective, local churches. We want to be a part of that. You want to be a part of that. Let's do it. Now, let me just quickly give you some items that I believe are scriptural that make an effective local church. Just go through them quickly. You might want to write them down. There might be 7 or 8 or 9 or 10. First of all, to be effective, a local church must be strong in teaching the truth. There must be a commitment to Scripture. We can't waste our time with our philosophies or what I think or what you think. We must spend our time in God's Word, which is authoritative. And we do need to know what God says. And we need to be involved in teaching the truth. This is ought to be the central part of our worship when we get together, to meet, to worship God around the truth, not waste our time in other things, not waste our time being entertained. Now, I think in many places the morning worship services have become mere entertainment centers, rather theatrical, where people get up and perform and we applaud for them and so on. I don't believe in that in church. I believe that any of us who lead in worship don't want applause. We want to be effective in taking us to God. We want to know doctrinal truth. We want to have a theological base so when difficulties hit our life, we have an anchor. An effective local church must be strong in teaching the truth. Secondly, must be strong in worship. We must learn to praise God. And we must learn to pray and to exercise faith in Him. Strong in worship. Strong in reverent attitude before God. Thirdly, an effective local church must be strong in equipping the saints. Now that's a verse out of Ephesians, which means we must train. If you want to have a good football team, you've got to have training. Whatever the sport is, whatever you're doing, whatever we're doing in life requires training. We must be effective in training us to live in this world and to make an impact on what's going on around us. We must be well equipped. An effective local church must also be strong in evangelism. We must reach out. We must not get into monastic life where we get so ingrown we have no contact and don't know what's going on out there. And God arranges that very well so that through our work, our job, our career, our profession, our neighborhood, we have contact. We need contact. And we need to make the most of contact with strong evangelism. And Jesus stated it here when he said, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me. You go, therefore. You go to your job with this idea of being a missionary. You go to your school and your campus. And you go to your neighborhood. And you live your life with this as the overall encompassing thought. I am here for God." In fact, this is an inescapable imperative. And the better way to say this is something you got to do, you can't get out of. Like a father was talking to his daughter one evening. She was supposed to wash the dishes. And she didn't want to wash the dishes. And he told her this is an inescapable imperative. And she said, "What means inescapable imperative?" He says, "It's something you can't get out of. Something you've got to do." Well, here we are, and we must be strong in evangelism. Then, in the fifth place, we must be strong in fellowship. Now, this is a very, very important word in Scripture. It's used throughout the epistles. Strictly speaking and technically speaking, it means to meet. Fellowship always has to do with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a unique Christian word in a sense in that we meet in fellowship with the Lord, and our fellowship with Him causes fellowship to flow out to us. And we must be strong in the fellowship with the Lord, but associated with fellowship is friendship. And a local church must be strong in friendships. And if this is going to be a part of your life and this is where you're going to be committed, you need to build strong friendships in this group. And you need to take the initiative to do that. And this has to happen. People don't want to go to church where it isn't friendly. In fact, the number one item that you'll find people saying in their evaluation or judgment of a church when they have visited relates to this. Now, if you have visited a church and you talk to people afterwards and they ask you, "How was it?" There'll be two comments. Either it was very friendly or it was not friendly. Nobody talked to me. They paid no attention to me. They didn't care if I was there. They had their own little clique. That was it. Friendship is so important. You and I must initiate that, and we must be we must use the gift of hospitality as God gives it. Now reach out, initiate that. And as we meet here at this hour on Sunday morning, it gives us opportunity for breakfast, brunch, lunch together. And there ought never to be someone come here to a morning service without an invitation to lunch or brunch. Should never happen. And I want to just say, here's if Dudley and Linda will excuse me for a personal thought here. As they lived across the street and they saw Shirley and Lester coming here and inquired about what we were doing and have came to the service and have continued to be with us. Now, if Dudley and his family get out of here today without an invitation to lunch, brunch, or something during the week, it'll be a sad commentary on our hospitality. Don't let it happen. And if you get too many, we'll go with you. So that'll be all. We need to do that. Don't sit back and wait for someone to come to you. You build great friendships. An effective local church has to do that. Now, another thing associated with that is that people who are going to be a part of a new church have to have a pioneer spirit. You just have to. You have to understand that this is new, and to hang in there, I've got to have a pioneer spirit. And we need that. You'll need a pioneer spirit, say if you're single, and there are not many single people here. Well, you need to be a pioneer to say, I will build and I will grow with the people. Maybe you're in high school or a young person. There are no other high school people here. And socially, it's kind of uncomfortable. Hang in there. Be a pioneer. We build together. The body needs you and you need the body, and we need to pioneer in these things. We're social beings. And we need to be socially comfortable, and we need to be aware of the needs of others and make each other comfortable. A sixth area of an effective local church is that it must be strong in service. Serving the Lord, serving each other, serving the community, strong in using the gifts that God gives us. And the unique thing about the body of Christ is that you have been created as an individual. Uniquely, personally, there's no one else like you. No one else ever, past, present, or future, will be created like you. You are it. God uniquely designed you. And as a Christian, He gives you certain gifts to be of service. We need to use those. And to have a strong ministry of service. I think of Lee and Agnes Chester, who have been involved with handicapped people now for years, as a service, giving a lot of time and energy to helping people there. That's a great thing. And others are involved in service in where there's the need, and we need to do that. Associated with that is an effective local church must be strong in the issues. We must be involved in community. If alcoholism and drugs and communism and education and abortion and everything is a problem, and it is, then we just can't sit and do nothing. We must be involved in community, state, national, and world issues. And give leadership as to what the Bible says to people about these issues. We must be then strong in holiness, righteousness, living out the purity called for in the Scripture, free from sin, not hindered by the bondage of that thing, not giving in to the godless world system to do everything they're doing, freedom. Then we need to be strong in giving. The Bible calls for us to give. Give what? Give money to the support of the work. Now, one of the encouraging things about what has happened here is that God has done this through you people. That's a marvelous thing. Now, we don't ask for money and never will, and we'll never harp on it or never use gimmicks or tricks to get you to give money. If God does not cause us to give, then we'll just quit. We're just not going to get into that. Now, He has done that, and we're thankful. You say, how are we doing? Last month, we came out even. We made the budget. That's it. So we need to give. We need to be strong in giving, willingly, lovingly, generously. Don't think as a Christian, how little can I give? Turn it around. I have never seen a happy, stingy Christian. Can't be. Doesn't work. It isn't in God's Word. Now, thirdly, very quickly, wrap up. We're people with a message. We're people with a mission. We're people with a master. The master is the one who spoke these words, our Lord Jesus Christ. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. We go with him as our master. Our sovereign God is committed to us. No matter what difficulty the world may throw at us or we get ourselves in, he's committed to us. We live under his authority by his command. We follow him. We belong to him. We have a unique place. He has made us, given us our life, and we give our life to him. He has authority over us. He has a right to call the shots and tell us where to go and where to be and how to be involved. We obey his commands. Who are we? We're people with a message, and we're people with a mission, and we're people with a master. Our God is over us.